Okay, let's turn to Revelation chapter 5. We looked at Revelation 4 last time, and Revelation 5 is part of the same scene in heaven. So we want to look at this now and understand why it's here once again. Revelation 5, verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and behold, the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for the picture here in heaven we see. Lord, it is not a place we can look into. It's not a place we can decide today to peer at, to examine. It is something shown to us by your Spirit to John and delivered to us by inspiration through the Scriptures. But Lord, having seen it through his eyes, we see it. It is that way. So I pray, Lord, as we look at it, we would be fed by this truth, not just to see it and marvel at it and wonder about it and be curious, but Lord, to get it, why it's here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For some time at the beginning of this country's history, we heard of these great men who were trappers. They would trap animals, trap for fur, and trap for meat. I am not a trapper. I have no real reason to trap. My wife goes to the store and brings our meat already trapped back to the house. But if you're a trapper, the art of making a trap is that you make it so that whatever you want to trap is not aware of the trap until they're in it. And once you're in the trap, it doesn't matter. you can't get out. Spiders are that way. They build a web across places we walk a lot of times where insects fly. The insect doesn't realize there's anything there until it flies into it. And so it is with all kinds of traps. Now, the devil, we're told, has entrapped and deceived all of the world. The whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. So it is the devil's delight to trap. He traps men, and even while they're in the trap, in this case, they don't realize they're trapped. Men think they're free when they're entrapped. They believe they're living it up when they're in bondage. So the devil not only has the ability to trap, he has the ability to trap and then make them not even know they're in a trap. That's part of the fact that we're depraved, lost. We don't have the good sense of know we're dead, and until the Holy Spirit awakens us, we think we're the smart ones, we're the ones that are okay, and that the religious people are foolish who believe in Jesus. And so the devil has entrapped the world. Now, he doesn't tell the world things that would enlighten them about that. The devil knows Jesus is real. The world, he doesn't care to know, have them know that. The devil knows that the Bible is the Word of God. He does not share that with the world. In fact, he keeps it from the world as much as he can. Because once a person is trapped, and if it is your delight to trap someone, that then you never want to lose that. And the devil has the world in his hands. He is the god of this age. What we see in Revelation at the very beginning tells us that something is wrong. Let's go back to chapter 1. Something is wrong with the world from what we see at the very beginning of this book. And I'll just summarize it for you. It says in verse 9 of chapter 1, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John is exiled to an island because he believed in Jesus and testified of Jesus. Now, right away, that's something wrong. John, who was a companion of Christ, one of the disciples, is not one who should be exiled. He should be in public. He should be in a place where people can go to him, ask him things. He can teach them. He can proclaim. And that's what he was doing. And when he was doing it, they exiled him. That's the first thing we see wrong here. It's not something that should be. It's not something that wise people would do. The second thing is more monumental. And we see that because he tells us in verse 10 of chapter 1 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and he heard a voice behind him as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos or Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And so he turns around in verse 12 and looks, and he saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now Jesus speaks to John in similar terms. He says in verse 17, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Now here's the second thing wrong, and it's related to the first. Jesus is the reason John is on the island of Patmos, which means that the people of the Roman Empire and the people where John was laboring, ministering, did not appreciate John's testimony. And sometimes they would kill a witness, and sometimes they would exile them or lock them up, and we noted that in the lives of the apostles several times in Acts. Get them out of the way. And in doing that, they show their ignorance because they are operating in a fantasy world. They believe they have the power. They believe they have the wisdom to know that this is wrong what he's saying and what he's preaching and this Christ he is proclaiming, that he is dead wrong and it is bad for society. And it is an irritant, and to push him aside is the best thing. So they're deceived that way. And that's like one inch of deception compared to the next thing. Because the next thing we find is that the Jesus that they're mad at with John is not what they think him to be. They do not see him as John sees him. In other words, they do not see him as he is. They see him as a man. They see him as a meek man. They see him as a man who was crucified. In their eyes, he was arrested and he was thwarted from his aim. And he was killed and he was buried. Now, the resurrection, some knew that happened in the government, among the religious leaders. But remember, Jesus raised the dead. Jesus healed the sick. Jesus did all sorts of miracles right in front of these people. And they said that a notable miracle has been done. We can't deny it. But they still did not believe. So none of that moved them. In their minds, he was just a man. Baby in a manger type. Someone defeated, killed, pushed away, no more to be considered. And that is zillions of miles of deception. Because the one that John gets in trouble over is the one who appears to John in a vision on the Isle of Patmos. And the way he is described is glory. It is the glorious appearance of Jesus Christ. He is as the sun shining in its brilliance, all its strength. Hard to look at because of the glory. Everything just so different than his earthly manifestation. And the world sees the human Jesus. And they see John, the human, speaking of a human Jesus and making up a doctrine that they don't like, and they see their power and their sovereignty, and they exile John and they ignore Jesus. And that's the second thing that's wrong in this book. The world does not have any idea who Jesus is. It doesn't matter that he walked on water. Doesn't matter that he raised the dead. Doesn't matter that he himself rose from the dead. Doesn't matter all the power and the glory. We beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They did not see it. Everything he did, all the power he manifested, even at the cross, did not matter. That's the blindness that we have. That's the second thing wrong here, and it is a chronic problem. And to this day, the world does not see Jesus this way. They see him as just weak and nothing, beggarly, nothing.
Not anything to be feared. They do not fear God, do not care to, do not think they should, don't feel bad that they don't. And yet, chapter 1 gives us John exiled, Jesus in glory, and the whole world fiddling away while they head to destruction, deceived and in the trap the devil has sprung for them, and they don't even know it. Now, that being said, that's not who the book is written to. It says in verse 1 of chapter 1 that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. We now see John as a servant of Christ. We see Jesus as the Lord God exalted and glorified. So this is for us to see. While I note that the other things that are wrong before we get to chapter 4, and that we find in chapters 2 and 3, the churches, the churches weren't perfect. The churches had problems. The churches did things they shouldn't do, and not in every case. But in the seven churches, we see that they are in a battle. And again, a battle similar to what John faced when he was exiled. They're being persecuted. Church of Ephesus had to persevere and endure. As noted in chapter 2, 3, the church in Smyrna was undergoing tribulation, poverty, and blasphemy from the Jews, chapter 2, verse 9. And they also are told in verse 10 that they're about to suffer and be thrown in prison and be tested and have tribulation for 10 days and that they were to be faithful even to death. And in a world that saw things in reality the way they are, they would not have to go through that because the world would not put them through it. Church in Pergamum was where Satan's throne was. It's where Satan had his center of power, in Pergamum, verse 13 of chapter 2. And they lost a person, Antipas, already to martyrdom, chapter 2, verse 14. The church in Thyatira had compromised because they were being pervasively pressed by a false teaching. They were characterized by perseverance in verse 19 of chapter 2. The church in Philadelphia in chapter 3 verse 10 is being oppressed by the synagogue of Satan. It means that they're Jews who claim to be of God and are actually satanic. Not in their outward belief, but in their inner, in their heart. But they don't know it. And all the churches are called to overcome. He who overcomes, he who overcomes, he who overcomes seven times. So the setup for us is, we know who Jesus is. We respect John, but we're undergoing persecution. Knowing Jesus as we see him in chapter 1, all of that could have been just nullified. The Lord allows and sends persecution for his people to showcase his grace in their lives and to reap up the judgment upon those who afflict us. It's God's plan. It doesn't feel good, but it's God's plan. We are different from the world, so we're going to be persecuted. It's just all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The world does not listen to who Jesus is. They don't know him. So chapters 2 and 3 about the churches show the way things are. And the kind of the outline was given to John in verse in laying out what he was supposed to say. That which it has been, that which is, and that which is to come. Verse 19 of chapter 1. Write the things which you have seen, things which are and the things which will take place after this. So before we get to the, stuff of Revelation, where everybody who studies Revelation, they go by chapter 1 kind of quick. They get to chapter 2, that's about the churches. Chapter 4, they're starting to get interesting. But chapter 6, buddy, whoa, now we're into it. All the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, the lightnings, all the beasts. And, oh, yeah, that's what I want to know about. 666 and all that. before it ever, we ever get there, we go through five chapters of absolutely pertinent information. Things are not the way they should be on this earth. And we are the recipients of persecution. The anger of the devil against God's people. Shouldn't be that way. And the people of the world fully engaged in opposing the Bible. It should not surprise us. The fact that this country has had such a period of time in the past where the Word of God has been more cherished is owing to our foundations. But from the president on down, there's a great hostility to the Bible in this society. And even among the churches, the Bible is not respected in the churches. It is believed, at least practically, that something else can build the church better than the Word of God. But then we get to chapter 4. I went through chapter 4 last week. And here is the glimpse that while things go on earth, this is after the seven churches are addressed. John is brought up into heaven to see things we cannot see ever, except we go there. And this is given, there's some symbolism in it. And chapter 4 describes the place that John saw, the throne room of God. The living creatures shouting, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And that scene where God is enthroned. And that is the setting that when we see verses chapters 1, 2, and 3, we don't see the throne. Even though Jesus shows up, he doesn't take over there. He allows the misunderstanding, the twisting of his being to continue to this day. People think Jesus is just, you know, nothing to be concerned about on their side. But when John goes into heaven, he sees things as they are right now. "You are worthy," verse 11 of chapter 4, "O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Everything is centered upon the throne there. All reality is seen through the throne. We no longer get a glimpse of the world. We're no longer focused on the world. We're focused on the throne. All the activity, all the movement, all the glory of it, the way it looks, the way the living creatures focus upon the throne. And it is a place of vitality. It is a place of constant movement and worship and praise and exaltation of the Lord. And you can't go there and look back at chapters 2 and 3 or chapter 1 with John's exile in the same way. If we could see chapter 4 every day we left the house or every day we stayed in the house, we could never view the world in the same pathetic way that we do. How everything is messed up, how everything is out of control, how everybody's rebellious. Yeah, we'll still see that, better even. But it won't move us in the same way once you've seen the throne. Now, chapter 5 is a continuation of the scene of chapter 4. And this introduces the Lamb to us. Verse 1, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." This means it's a very important document. It's held by the Father who is seated on the throne. And it is sealed with seven seals. And it is written on the front and the back. Often they would write the details on the inside and the summary on the outside. And they would seal it so that it was not opened by any unauthorized agent. So the question is, who is authorized to open this scroll. And the only thing I think we could say the scroll is, since the Father has it in His hand, in His right hand, is that this is the title deed, as it were, to the earth. This is who has the ability to open the title deed to the earth. The Lord has it in His hand. And the question is asked in verse 2, a strong angel, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Now, the thought there is that in order for someone to open that, they have got to be victorious over the world. They cannot be part of it. They cannot be defeated by the world. They can't be blind like the world is, we see in chapter 2 and 3 and chapter 1. They can't be in the same boat with the rest of the world. Who is in himself worthy? Who is in himself holy? Who is in himself sovereign and righteous to open the seals to the deed of the entire earth? And John said, nobody was. Verse 3. In heaven or on the earth or under the earth. That's a way of saying, as in all the universe, there was not found one person who was worthy to open the scroll. Of course, we're all sinners. And no one can inherit the title deed to the earth, because we are subject to the fall. And so John, realizing that this was an important document and something that was desirable for someone in heaven to open and to take over the world, wept, verse 4, because no one was found worthy to open this scroll. No, he just bawled. He thought it was, you know, a lost cause. The world could not be redeemed. The world could not be made right. The world could not be owned again. The devil had the title deed, and nobody else could usurp it. One of the elders said, verse 5, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll, to loose its seals. There is someone in heaven who is called by these designations. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah is the kingly line. A lion is a being that evidences strength and ferocity. The lion is the king of beasts. So he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's in the kingly line, and he is a lion. We know, of course, that Jesus is of the root and offspring of David. He is of the tribe of Judah, and as we see in that verse, the root of David. He is the king. And he's not one who has been taken down by the world. He is victorious. He's victorious. It says he has overcome to open the seals. He has wrested the title deed from the devil that no one else could. Isaiah 11 verse 1 says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Now we pretend that kind of thing in movies. A movie's not worth a dime if the hero doesn't make all things right by the end of it, in my opinion. And when the Lord comes, takes the title deed, we'll see, he has triumphed over the world. And when he comes and you got the power of his spoken word, he slays the wicked and takes over. That's a description of that. He just uses a lot of words to say it. And we see in chapter 5 of Revelation, he's the designate. He has prevailed. And so John, look, verse 6. And behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, this is in the midst like the throne, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Now we know this is, of course, symbolic. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Sacrifice of the lamb was part of Judaism. Jesus fulfilled that at the Passover. You had to slay a lamb. You kept the lamb for 4 days like it became a pet. It was dear to you. Then you slay the lamb and sprinkled the blood. And Jesus fulfilled that in his own person by shedding his blood on the cross. The difference, of course, being he came back to life. There's no more sacrifice to be made. He ascended to the Father's right hand. For us, we're in him. We're in favor with God. And he has prevailed. Everybody else dies. That's the penalty. But Jesus has prevailed. He's overcome. And when John looked around, the lamb wasn't a normal-looking lamb. He was that meek lamb as the reminder of him being the sacrifice, the Lamb of God. But notice that he had, the lamb, 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth, or the sevenfold spirit. He is completely powerful. The horns represent power. And he has 7, which is a number that is often used, and it is here, to speak of complete power, complete dominion. The fact that he's a lamb, that's what the world sees Jesus as. They don't see the horns. They see Jesus, meek little lamb, he's in the manger. He's a little baby. He got taken to the cross. He didn't want to go. He was dragged there. He got killed. Everything went. All his hopes were dashed. This is the way the world sees you. He's a little lamb. Now, if you were out in the forest and you came across a lion, you're out of there. A lamb, that's a cute little thing. But this one had horns, 7 horns. And 7 eyes. He's fully, full knowledge, sight. Full power, horns. The world doesn't see that. 7 scrolls. 7. Or 1 scroll. 7 seals on it. And complete ownership of the world. Who is worthy for that? Who is able to take over the world? Who has the title deed? The Lord God. Jesus has overcome to do that. And it says in verse 7, he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now this, and we just overlook it. I have. We just overlook it. What is happening right there is Jesus, when he lays his hands on that scroll, the earth is redeemed. That he has now the title deed in his hand. If you have the title deed, wherever it is, you can present it at any time you choose because it's yours. He has just taken from the Lord God, sovereign, he's just taken the scroll. And the opening of it, we'll see as chapter 6 and all, when he opens it, things start moving toward the end when he overcomes the whole world and takes over. And from this point, when he puts his hand on it, it's over. And you can tell that. Because verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. We shall reign on the earth." See, in their minds, when he got his hand on that scroll, that was his right. That was his birthright. That was, it is his world. This is my Father's world. And Jesus has the title deed to it. He overcame the world. He came here and took over and went back to heaven and will come again and receive the earth. Slay the wicked. You see, because once he takes the scroll, from this point on in this heaven scene is praise. Verse 11, "I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." In other words, more than you can count. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And this is great in Handel's Messiah. This phrase that is in the Messiah, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb. Now the world looks at the Lamb as a lamb, weak and meager, beggarly, miserly. It's just a pitiful, pathetic lamb. Not worthy of us even putting a Christmas tree up because it has CHRIST in the name. Not even a manger scene because it has a scene of CHRIST in it. And the schools, we can't have Bibles there because it mentions CHRIST in the Bible. And on and on and on and on it goes. We got to expunge him from society. But let me tell you, when he comes, that is all null and void. The reason they do that now is because of pure, sheer, unadulterated ignorance. They don't know who Jesus is. But when he grabbed that scroll in heaven, they went in praise to know exactly what he was going to do with it, exactly what it meant. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth, under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor, glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. It is a settled deal at this point, and it's settled now. That's what it means. It was settled in the days of John. It was settled in the days of the churches. Everything they were undergoing, facing in persecution, they had to face it, understanding that the title deed of the world had been settled. It was in the hand of the Lamb. And when he began to peel off the seals, it would be his. That's what this means. That's the importance of this scene in heaven. It's a great scene. It is such a great scene. In chapter 6, he starts opening the seals, and it runs to the end. Verse 17 of chapter 6, "The great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand?" It runs the gamut. It goes from the start to the end. It's over. He undoes the seals. He presents the title deed. He takes over. That's what it means. And it means that before he starts undoing the seals, he's already taken over. He's taken over right now. Here the world is, throwing John on the Isle of Patmos, not realizing who Jesus is, and lolly, 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 going about their way without even any sense of how much danger they face.
being in a bad relationship with Christ, alienated, hostile. You see, that's this scene in heaven. We're shown it because we don't see it. We don't see it in the world around us. It looks the opposite. We're shown it because that's what it is. That's what is right now. We've glimpsed it through John. We have it. Jesus Christ has taken the title deed from the Father out of his right hand and holds it as having overcome the world and redeemed us to God. And now all that is left is for him to peel off the seals and take over. But it's a done deal. Anything you want to comment on about it or ask?